Well, for those that haven't been here for a bit of time or new with us, we've been looking at the resurrection of Jesus. And to say we serve a living Savior is right. It's kind of an understatement, however. And I would like to look at scriptures this morning, several different ones, that are going to show that God leaves His own witness. And oftentimes in unique ways, God sees to it that His witness is there and you can't miss it. You can't miss it. Last week, a new friend that I met just last week asked around the community, just moved here. He's not here today. He says he travels a lot, so be in and out. But he asked, is there a church? And somebody pointed him here. And so he was here with us last week. And he asked the question, what about the guards at the tomb? What about those guards at the tomb? And I told him we're going to be talking about it this week out of Matthew 28. I want to start, however, in Luke's gospel, the gospel we're learning through. So Luke chapter 24, we are almost at the end of Luke's gospel. Luke 24, I want to reread what we read last week, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, Jesus had been in the tomb for the 3 days, or part of 3 days and three nights. They came to the tomb, the women from the last verses of the last chapter, bringing spices. 100 pounds was not enough. In their cultural way of honoring the dead, they brought even more spices. And it shows me a couple of things. Number one, they really didn't understand that Jesus said he wouldn't be there. They really didn't understand that he would be raised out of the grave on the third day. They were devoted to him. They would give their life for him. Mary Magdalene specifically asking the gardener, she thought, where have you laid him? I will take him. Completely devoted to her master. Went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away. On the way there, they had the dialogue. How are we going to move that rock? When they entered into the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened while they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men, they are called, suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel, two angelic beings, and the women were terrified. There was somebody else terrified right in the same territory. And we're going to look at them in just a moment. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. If we were able to have kind of a tally sheet, if we had a piece of paper with the listings of all of the gods that have come along, all of the saviors that have come along, all of those who claim to be a prophet of their particular Savior or Messiah or whatever word you're going to use. And you go across that list and one of the qualifications is died and rose again. It might narrow down the options for you. You know? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? And that is a qualified question to ask around us today. People by the thousands go and visit the shrine in India that houses Buddha's single tooth. You're serving a dead Savior? He died. And we can come across with all of the rest except one. Why do you seek the living among the... You're here at the tombs. This is where dead people are. Peek inside. Surprise. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, checked off, crucified, checked off, and the third day rise again, checked off. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb reported all these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to be to them as nonsense. and they would not believe them. They had to see themselves. It was not just Thomas that was of that mindset. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at the things which had happened. Let's go back to Matthew 28. Somebody else, same period of time, was absolutely terrified to the point of a near-death experience. Matthew 28. I'm not sure why our friend John asked the question last week, but he said, what about the guards? What about the good question? Because there was Roman guards there. What about them? They had to be dealt with. God has got a sense of humor. And he employs it in such a way that it's not all that demeaning to humanity and gives a wonderful opportunity for them to turn to him. And here's one of those times. 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake, second one. First one was as Jesus died, that split the rocks open. Another severe quake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning. What would that do for your backbone? I mean, the hair on the back of my neck wouldn't be standing there because it would flee. I mean, it's total terror time, right? His appearance was like lightning and his garment white as snow. And what about the guards? They had not fallen asleep, as I shared last week. Their duty was given them, and they could not fall asleep. They might have slept on shifts because they weren't going to be up for 3 days and three nights. They might have even had a changing of the guard there, but there was multiple men, and we don't know how many. When that happened, they saw it. They saw it clearly. And they didn't have to think, oh, this is different. They instantly had a reaction of terror. The guards shook for fear of him. Now, just a little bit of reading about these Roman guards. They themselves were ominous. I heard years ago when I was in Bible school, somebody has done a bit of math and said, a small group, and I don't remember the number that was given, were trained in such a way that they would take their three-quarter size shields and they could form, in just a matter of minutes, a square of men, shields pointing out in every direction, and those in the middle holding their shields up on top were so strong that they said that you can drive a chariot over the top of that. These are tough guys. And they could withstand any oncoming army. It didn't matter. These guards were human, however. And something like this, it's involuntary, shaking for fear of him, the angel, and became like dead men. They weren't dead men, however. And I can't help in my vivid imagination, which gets kind of creative at times, passed out with their eyes closed. Absolutely. Have you ever been so scared you couldn't talk? I was one time. Oh, it was a horrible experience. It was a ministry gathering in White City in somebody's house preparing to go out with a bunch of young people. Three of the girls had driven out in a car to get somebody else to go to the store or something, and we were waiting for them to continue our preparation. We heard a car drive in, and we heard a blood-curdling scream. Okay, and I'll tell you what, I flew out of that house and got out there with the girls, and I could not speak. I had no idea what I was coming against. But this girl was getting out of the car, and I grabbed her wrist and said, "Ooh!" And I noticed she was laughing. And the other girls were laughing. This girl could not break my grip, and she was a black belt in some martial art. That kind of terror, was on these guys. And I'm wondering if they were there wide-eyed and just couldn't speak, couldn't move due to absolute terror, fear of what, there's this lightning colored guy, right? There at the tomb, rock rolled away. The angel answered and said to the women, the guys, yeah, they'll be fine, just leave them there. Don't worry about them, we'll come back to them in a minute. The women were not terrified like that, to that extent, but they were afraid. We just read it, and here again, do not be afraid. That was not encouraging them, that I think was speaking the grace of God on them. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he's risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. This is en route away from the tomb on the way to Galilee, or on the way to the men anyway. They came up, the women came up. What does your Bible word next? What did the women do? They took him by his feet and worshiped him. Notice what Jesus does not say to them that he said to the one woman back at the tomb a little earlier. Wrongly translated in our Bibles, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended. It is the word cling to me, as if we're going to go on from here, business as usual. You're not going to let go of me. You've got to let go of me. I'm going to my Father. These women grabbed on his feet, and he didn't say the same words to them. They were touching him, and they worshiped him. I was just reading with the young people Thursday night, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. The angel that had been speaking to John, telling him all these things, was so ominous, John, maybe involuntarily, maybe by choice, knelt down, bowed down to worship the angel, and the angel did what? Don't do that! In other words, knock it off! Don't worship it. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Worship God. Notice Jesus says the same thing right here, right? No. They worship him. Does he stop them? No. Why? He is God. He received that worship just like in John chapter 9. He received that worship without question, without hesitation. They worshiped the true God. He's alive from the dead. They worshiped him. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. Jesus could have told them. But the Lord God always uses human elements, it seems like. Human messengers. Take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Okay, what about those guards? Camera shifts back. Laying there, wide-eyed. The Bible doesn't say that. That's my addition. Gripped with fear. He had risen. The first day of his resurrection is this. He had not yet ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. Not yet. Had he been with the Father? I believe he was. For 3 days and three nights. Different than that seating, that final ascension. But that's, we've dealt with that a little bit in the last number of weeks and in other places. Men's Bible study, what was it, Mark? Two Wednesdays ago or three. Do not be afraid. Leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Okay, verse 11. Now while they were on their way back to the tomb, behold, some of the guard... That tells me there was more than one left behind and more than one that went. Some of the guard came into the city with a big problem. Could not, in all the creativity they could muster, figure out how to get out from under this one. Because as we shared last week, not only their position in the Roman army could be forfeited, but their very life could be forfeited. Especially if they fell asleep on duty on a duty like this. Their very life. They came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they, the chief priests, had assembled with the elders, it may have been again the gathering of at least most of the Sanhedrin. It would have been minus two, at least. And who are we missing at that scene? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were done with that. They proved that out at the burial of Jesus. They were part of that group, but were not in council in agreement to do what had been done to Jesus. The whole group assembled together with a large problem. They decided to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, a little payoff, telling them to be false witnesses. Just a few days before, another sum of money was given to a man to be a false witness. To Judas, to bring him, and then to multiple wicked men. They were paid off to come and witness against Jesus. And now a large sum of money, had to get past 30 pieces of silver, probably for each of the... Where do you think that money came from?
From the treasury.
From the tithes and offerings of the Jewish people into the temple, into the treasury, here it goes to pay off for a lie. I am certain it didn't come out of their bank accounts. It came from the surplus in there. It didn't matter to them, except the law spoke against this kind of thing. And by the way, they should receive exactly what they had intended for the innocent man. They all should have been crucified by the letter of that law. Large sum of money, and you are to say, that means to be a witness. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Okay, let's undo this. It starts unraveling. Just think it through. Okay. Can you got any logic problems with that statement? Like what?
If they were asleep, how'd they know who stole him?
Ah! Perfect. Tell them we were asleep and his disciples came and stole him. Well, if you're asleep, how do you know who it was and that they stole him? Grave robbers did that then too. Huh. The disciples stole him away. Why was that lie important?
Well, it would make false everything Jesus said.
It had to be the disciples, because that was their initial fear, the reason they sealed the tomb to start with. Because if the disciples came and stole it away, the last lie would be worse than the first. Deception. But they got a problem. Soldiers came, said, his body's gone. And there's this really bright being there, a spirit being. I wonder if any of the Sanhedrin were there in that council, because they don't believe in spirits and angels and life after death. But the soldiers are saying something really bright was there and we were terrified. Stone rolled and he's gone. John?
I'm finding it kind of curious. Aren't the Roman soldiers under Roman authority? I mean, they're not subject to the chief priests. They're not subject to the council of the church.
Until their governor that was in charge of them, this was a battalion, and Pilate was with them in Caesarea. And he would come up at every Passover to help keep peace in the group with his battalion of soldiers. When the chief priest came and asked him, we need to make sure that grave is secure, he said, and it was an imperative, take a guard.
So they had placed them under
the authority of the chief priests. Absolutely. Right? Now here comes a guard. We got a problem, boss. They shook for fear of him and they relayed that. Oh, well, best solution we can come up. Okay, let's think this through again. What's another problem with the logic here? And you are fessing up with your mouth that you fell asleep on duty? Really? Huh. Okay, now, it's not just us that can think very simply and reasonably two aspects, two little fallacies of the problem, pointing to a problem here. I'm thinking that back then there was people that would say, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. What would have happened had the guards been killed for falling asleep on duty?
It would have made it more liable that they had fallen.
Okay. It would have verified somehow that they really did fall asleep and somebody came and stole the body. They, the chief priest, needed a witness to say the disciples came and stole the body. That's pretty important here, actually. But the reasonableness of it, besides what the scripture says, it's a lie. Now, next verse, they took the, oh, by the way, verse 14, and if this should come to the governor's ears, if he hears about it, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. That was their salvation from death penalty right there. You know what I think? The elders believed the soldiers' report. That's another problem I have in this whole thing. They know that the disciples didn't do this. They had to pay off a lie and come up with a lie. They fabricated a lie. They believed it. Yet where did they stand? We will not believe that he is the Messiah. We will not believe that he is the Messiah raised from the dead. We choose to not believe it. And we need to promote that. What is at stake for them?
Everything. Standing, their money, their whole life and their family's life.
This is their particular religion.
It takes away their control.
It takes away their control, absolutely. The clout that they have earned over the years. This is how they live. This is who they are. They were not willing to give that up for the truth. And now it's an even more difficult problem. Bobby, go ahead.
They would be put to death for killing the sick.
And they could be put to death, as we spoke a few minutes ago. You are to say, the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. And that was the day this was written down, and it is to this day. That lie is still among us today. And it's amazing that there is evidence, even in extra-biblical or non-biblical material from historians that points back to the resurrection, the empty tomb. And there's all kinds of ideas that have been fabricated from cozy, comfortable seats telling why it's not possible. Why it's not possible. Yet God left himself a witness. And in this case, the witness were non-believers. The witness was the circumstances that happened, and anyone with two brain cells clicking together as they should would figure out, you know what? I don't believe them. That's not logical. That's not reasonable in any way, even if they didn't know about the big payoff. Where is he? What went on there? And I'm thinking that the women might have had a little bit to say, and the disciples might have had a little bit to say. And here, maybe next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, where this is the pivot point. Is Jesus Messiah or is he not? This is the factor. If he's raised from the dead, then absolutely he is Messiah, and he said he is the only way and truth and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14. They took the money, and it's a 2,000-year-old lie that some, even today, believe. Okay, we can pan away from them and leave them to their own doings. There was something else, another witness that started happening. Luke chapter 24 one more time.
I never thought about it before, Dan, but you know, many people say, oh, he really didn't die. They just took him away. But even here, the high priests, the elders, are not saying this was death. Take that the body. They weren't denying that Jesus was dead.
Good. Thank you for that point. Thank you for that point. Well, while that's happening, verse 13, Luke 24 says, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. That's kind of cool. Like I said, I think God likes to have fun. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still and looked sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened these days? Don't lose the impact of that statement, that commentary. It was packed with people. Josephus would even tell us that it can be up to 1 million plus that gather at Passover time. All of the pilgrims passing up that road, seeing the crosses there, seeing the description, what was his accusation, what was his crime? King of the Jews. Hearing and seeing and experiencing the earthquake and so forth, this was not a quiet witness. Are you the only one in the area visiting Jerusalem, pilgrim here for the Passover, that doesn't know about all that's gone on? And Jesus has a little fun with them. He said, what things? I think it is okay to giggle, by the way. And they're sad. They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word, in sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Oh, the truth is known among the community. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day, be careful in the wording here, the third day since these things had happened. Ha! I think they might have happened on this day, and here's day one, here's day two, and this is the third day since. Can become important depending on your conversation. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, this morning, that very day, and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish men, I wonder if he giggled. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's a thing he's already entered into. That isn't just when he ascends to be with the Father. He was already into this glory. And beginning with Moses, that would be what books? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And with through all the prophets, by the way, the Psalms also have some prophecies about Jesus. Some of the books of history has prophecies about Jesus. And to the side of my Bible, the editors have printed here probably 15 verses. You can go and check it out. A lot of those we've already looked at in this study. Through Moses, through the prophets. So verse 27, one of several regretful verses to me. I'm regretful that it's so short. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. I have been able to locate at least 60 passages that are clear prophecies about Jesus. And that's aside from any obscure ones. At least 60. I wonder what Jesus shared with them. And I wonder what he told them about those passages. They approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he would go farther. They urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening." They didn't know it was Jesus yet. They're just being hospitable. The day is nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took charge. He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, gave it or began giving to them. And their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Wow. And they said to one another, reflecting back on the day's activity, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Literally the word opening the scriptures to us. They had known these scriptures all of their life from synagogue or temple, but the word is opening them to us. I see. I see. What did they see? Messiah. From Genesis 3:15 through the end of Malachi, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Opening our hearts. Our hearts are burning within us. It's like there was an affirmation of truth, and they didn't get it till after he was gone. And they arose that very hour. It's nighttime. From Emmaus, they took off for Jerusalem. They couldn't sleep. Now they're wide-eyed. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon." Now, we can assume that Simon Peter was one of those, and there's other Simons back then. We know Cleopas was one of them, and one of the Simons is being referred to. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Well, we're not going to read now what comes next. But I'll give you a hint. Poof, he's there again. He's full of surprises. He will not leave himself without a witness. He has not left himself without a witness. Application, new witnesses have been developing for 2,000 years. As this Lord, the real God, the real Savior, enters the heart of a man or a woman and begins the changing process, or enters a child and they walk with God all of their life, it's evident that here is something happening that's right. Evidence of a living God. Evidence as a character quality comes out, as the right kind of love is applied, as walking in truth is applied. Here is the real thing. They don't have to see God. Jesus, as Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those that don't see yet believe," because they see the evidence and they see the witness that God has left with himself. And folks, that is you and that is me today. We can go back and trace through all of this process, and we can just enjoy the victory. We can celebrate in the fun of it and say, "Yes, he's risen from the dead. He is the living Savior." And we can say, "Thank you, God, for the work you have begun in me. Let me be a pure witness of yours. Let me speak and point people to the God of truth, not gloat in my accomplishments, not gloat in my behavior modification, but give praise to the living God who's invested himself in me." We together are a living witness as a body of Christ, as we act as a family ought to act, as we act as a living local organism of God's big church. The community can't help but say there's something different about them. And even if they say, "I won't believe," they have no excuse. We are a living witness of the true and living God. This gives credence to the fact that Jesus is the only way, and there is no other way of life. There is no other way of salvation. We're living in the midst of it. We can look back and say, hallelujah. And we can look ahead and say, glory. Glory. Would you please turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Later on, the Apostle Paul, and we'll read about it next week, Jesus appeared to him also and gave him multiple revelations. And one of those revelations was a reminder of what happened on that last night before Jesus was arrested. At the Last Supper, he instituted something that should be a reminder for every individual Christian, every local gathering of church. He instituted this concept that we individually and together are to remember that he is the one that has brought us together. He is the single one that has given us life. Month by month, our church has celebrated the Lord's table. Call it communion. Call it whatever you're going to call it. Doesn't matter what you label it. God gave Paul a witness by revelation, affirming it one more time. And I want to read these verses. And then I would like four of our leaders to come up, please. Four of our elders. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord, Paul says, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. There is something that happened there at Passover time that is to be remembered throughout history, to be reflected upon and to be declared. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And those two on the way to Emmaus, went, the way he did it, the wording, I don't know. What removed the blinders off their eyes? Well, God did, for sure. Oh, it's him. They got to see him for that living moment. And then he vanished. Well, now we are declaring it by faith looking back, but the faith is built on reason. The faith is built on history. And it's by faith looking ahead. He took the bread when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, not the old covenant revised. The old covenant, by the way, pointed to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 said there's something brand new coming, and that was 500 and some years before Jesus ever was born physically. This is the new covenant in my blood. What happens, let's go back with Jesus that night, what happens tonight matters for all mankind. This is the night of all that's going to go on as a precursor leading up to the crucifixion, where his blood will be shed for the sins of the world the next morning. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember my body that was broken. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know what? We can proclaim the death of a lot of people. We can proclaim the death of everyone that's come along so far that claim to be God, in fact, except one. It's not just saying, hey, they died, they died, they died. What's the implication from the scripture? You are proclaiming the Lord's death, what?
And resurrection.
The words exactly? Until he comes. Implication? He's alive. We serve a risen, living Savior. He's raised from the dead. Amen? He's alive today. And he cares about your grandma. He cares.